All right, you may be seated. Children can be dismissed for Children's Church. It's my favorite hymn by Charles Wesley, one of my favorite hymn writers. And it's my favorite for a couple of reasons. I know it can be difficult to sing because apparently whoever Charles Wesley was writing for had a much broader vocal range than I did, than I do. So I appreciate the melody, but what I really mostly appreciate is that it references one of my favorite passages in Scripture, which is Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself of all but love is a reference to this hymn that Paul wrote, apparently, in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, "Let this mind be among you, which is also yours in Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself and made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant." I saw a picture this morning of, it was a graph of the visible universe, and it was everything from the surface of the Earth to the satellites that are orbiting around the Earth to the Moon, and then to Venus and Mercury and the Sun and then Mars and Saturn and throughout our solar system, and then going off outside of our solar system to the Oort cloud and to Proxima Centauri and to Alpha Centauri and the nearest stars closest to us, and then galaxy superstructures, and then the out and out and out until we get to the cosmic background radiation. And it kind of hit me that God is the author of this, right? We say that God is the author of life, but because it's in Scripture. But their image, when they wrote Scripture, of what life was smaller than what we know it is now, that this universe is gigantic and massive, and that God is the author of all of it, and he has it all in his hand, and yet, because he loved you, because he loved me, not only did he leave that immense power that he had, and leave it off to the side, but he was incarnated into a man, and not a man that was sitting in a mansion, not a man that was sitting that had riches and wealth and was born a king right when he was first born in the way that the world sees it and had power of his own, even the pretending power that we have here on earth, but a man who was born in a backwater in the middle of nowhere to a man and a woman of no consequence, at least seemingly in the eyes of the world. And not only was that the case, but he then was obedient to his call to death. So the author of life died for each one of us because of his amazing love. Anyway, that's why I like that hymn. That's not what we're talking about this morning. We're in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 is a turning point in this book. In a lot of ways, everything we've covered so far is kind of an extended introduction to the argument of the letter. Paul has a couple of points that he wants to make, and he's been making those points here at the very beginning, and now he's moving on to bolster his second point. Remember, his main points that he has so far in the book of Galatians are, I'm not dependent on Peter, I'm not dependent on the other apostles, I'm not dependent on Jerusalem or the church there. I received my gospel because I saw Jesus, and he gave it to me. And number two, his second main point, the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised in order to join the people of God. Those are important points for Paul, and he wants to make sure that he is clear on both, and he's spent two chapters now making sure that he hammers in on these two points. And the end of chapter 2 that we talked about last week provides a lot of closure on those two points. He has this argument with Peter, again, not just showing that he's, you know, not in lockstep with Peter all the time, but to show that, to give his other argument even more undercurrent, to say, when Peter acts this way, when Peter acts as though the people of God are defined by circumcision, defined by what they eat, defined by what day of the week they worship on, when Peter acts that way, he's wrong. And from chapter 3, verse 1 on, Paul doesn't really focus much at all on his independence from Jerusalem. He kind of establishes that fact, leads it off to the side, and while that a point might be established, he's really only beginning his defense of his second point. The Gentiles don't need to be circumcised to join the people of God. So far, he said that a gospel that comes with circumcision at its center is no gospel at all, and that Peter was wrong for trying to practice such a belief in Antioch. And in chapter 2, verses 15 through 21 that we read last week, he provided the bedrock support for this point, which is the crucifixion of Christ. And it's hard for us sometimes to see how those two points are interlinked or why one follows from the other. But from now on to the end of the book, he's going to establish it even further. But remember that at the center of Paul's gospel, at the center of Paul's thinking, at the center of Paul's idea of what church should look like and the way that we relate to one another is the cross. Circumcision, on the other hand, is an unnecessary dividing wall in the church. We are all one in the Messiah. And he introduces two points in this passage we're going to read this morning, two more sources for his vision of a unified church. Two things that he has not mentioned up till now, which is the Spirit and Abraham. These points are going to dominate the rest of the letter. From now on, he's going to be talking about Abraham a ton, and he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit a ton. And unfortunately, in our day, they've been kind of widely misunderstood. One of my favorite commentators kind of put it this way. You know how what happens if you handle a rock for a long time, eventually it becomes smooth? Well, it's sort of like the pieces, the puzzle pieces of Galatians that kind of form the picture of what Paul wants to communicate to us through this book have been handled for 2,000 years, and we've worn off the edges, and they don't seem like they fit together as well anymore. And the remedy for that is that we go back to what Paul originally meant in his own context in order to see the shape that these puzzle pieces had at the very beginning to see how they form together. But before Paul does that, he's going to call the Galatians some names. So that's where we begin in chapter 3, verse 1, with Paul name-calling. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask you, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and it announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations shall be blessed in you. And so those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Lord, I pray that you please help us to understand your word, to see how it applies to our lives, to see clearly what your plan is for us, and to have the courage to do it. I pray in your name. Amen. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul's frustration is kind of growing as he goes through this letter, and it's not hard to see why, because if you look at what he says is at stake here, you can understand or get a window into his mind. If you keep going the way that you're going, he's saying to this church, then what you're saying is, what you're saying by your actions is that Christ died for nothing, that the cross served no purpose. And for Paul, that's not just a misunderstanding, that's a catastrophic error. The cross is central for Paul's theology. It's central for his understanding of who God is. God is not just somebody who lives out past the cosmic background radiation or is in some other dimension and has nothing to do with us. God is not just somebody who is aloft and far away. God is here with us, and not just here with us, you know, like some kind of creepy watcher or somebody who watches a reality television show like of our lives, like we're in the Truman Show. God is here with us in our sufferings. God is here with us to know who we are. And what the Galatians are saying is that that doesn't matter. He routinely says this in his letters, that he has the cross at the heart of his message, and he does just that here in verse 1. "Before your very eyes, Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified." Okay, this is one of those weird things in Greek that it makes sense, and you kind of get what he is saying. But there's kind of one thing that it could mean, which is kind of interesting. Okay, I kind of struggled whether or not to share this with you, because to be clear, I don't think this is how you should translate the Greek, but it's an interesting illustration anyway. He could, at very least, mean that he was graphically describing the crucifixion to them when he was with them. I think that's what it means. The language, however, that he says here could mean that he literally drew them a picture of the cross, or like carved a statue, or like spray-painted the wall in the shape of a cross in order to clearly portray Jesus to them crucified. And I like to think about Paul as being an artist, I like to think about Paul as being, you know, like a graffiti artist spray painting the sides of their buildings to clearly portray the cross to them. Okay, just as kind of another fun aside, Christian graffiti is all over the place in the ancient parts of Israel. If you go there today and you go to like the tomb or like the Holy Sepulchre and things like that, you can see graffiti from thousands of years ago of Christians coming and drawing crosses or drawing boats or drawing the Jesus fish or any of those things, and they would come in and they would etch them on, and sometimes even, you know, like, you know, Timothy was here and things like that. And I like the picture of Paul actually using some kind of a visual aid here, even if that's probably not what it means. Anyway, whatever Paul is actually referring to here, we can be sure that it meant that the message that he preached to the Galatians had the cross at its center. He says this in 1 Corinthians, where he says, "I resolved to know nothing while I was among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I have the cross at the center of my thinking at all times," just like his message in Acts, just like his message everywhere. "I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, he would bring the message of light to his own people and also to the Gentiles." Paul is incredibly consistent at this point. The cross changed everything. But the Galatians, on the other hand, were being inconsistent. So Paul begins his defense of his message by writing a series of questions and introducing his evidence, which is the Spirit. Now, Paul's point is pretty clear in its context, but because we are removed from his context, we have introduced some common misunderstandings of his argument here that need to be corrected. Some commentaries, even some translations of Scripture, will put at the top of this section of the Bible Paul's argument from experience, as though Paul is appealing to their experience of the Spirit as somehow simply a personal religious experience. And as if he's saying, you remember those warm feelings that you had when you first became a Christian? Or remember how you had this kind of fresh example of, or fresh feeling of God's love for you? Simply a personal religious experience. And I think how you think about that will influence how you translate chapter 3, verse 4, for instance. So let's talk about that really quick. The NIV translates chapter 3, verse 4 as, "Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain?" Now, that's a valid translation of the Greek word pasco here, but more often that word is actually translated suffer. And that's how you'll find it translated in a lot more kind of literal translations. Have you suffered so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So Paul is either talking about their experience of the Spirit, or he's talking about some kind of persecution that's going on in the church, but I think that the latter is more likely. I think that it's more likely that he's talking about persecution. He's talking about suffering something for what they believed in. First, because he talks about that later on in the book, but also because Paul's gospel is about the cross, and their suffering is included in that theology. And by going backwards from where they are in Christ now, back to the law, they are showing that they've really suffered in vain. There really was no point in them suffering at all. But second, and more practically, because the work of the Spirit is not just about your experience. This is why I think Paul's not just talking about their own personal experience here. Because the work of the Holy Spirit is not about you. It's not about your experience. This is an important point, I think. Paul is not just appealing to their inner spiritual experience here, but he's appealing to a much wider reality. There's nothing wrong with experiencing God for yourself. There's nothing wrong with warm feelings and with feeling like God is with you. There's nothing wrong with that, right? I believe in miracles. I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But Paul's main point depends, I think, on understanding that the gifts of the Holy Spirit and visible manifestations of his power are not about you. There's a danger here in our day, in our context, of again introducing an unnecessary division to the church by elevating one experience or one gift over another. So, if Paul is not talking about a private experience of the Spirit, then why bring it up here? The Holy Spirit, the way we can understand this, and the way that's been helpful for me to understand what Paul says about the Holy Spirit, is that it is God's personal, powerful presence in the church. And for Paul, in fact, for most of the Bible, that's the point. God wants to live with us. God wants to live with you. He wants to be with you. He promised that he would. He created the world to be a place where he could live with people. He called Abraham so that he could be with him. More on Abraham in a second. He directed the building of the tabernacle first in the wilderness so that he could be with them. He directed the building of the temple later on in the Old Testament so that he could be with his people. The book of Exodus is not just about deliverance from slavery and bringing into the promised land. The climax of the book of Exodus is when God comes to live with his people in the tabernacle. He wants to be with us. And the Holy Spirit is a down payment on that promise. It's God living with us and in us. The seal that guarantees an even further fulfillment in the future. And of course, when God lives with us, unusual things are going to happen. Powerful things are going to happen. The word that the NIV translates here as miracles in verse 5 is actually just the word dunamis, which just means power. Does God work his power among you? You see, we'll see miracles when God lives with us, and we will experience God in an intimate way when God lives with us, but those miracles, when they happen, are not the point. This is one of the lessons Jesus tries to teach everybody in the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of John. People always seem to come to him wanting bread. They always seem to want to come to him seeking healing. And there's nothing wrong with bread, and there's nothing wrong with healing. But when we come to God, he is not, this is what the book of Job teaches us, he is not guaranteed to heal our bodies and give us everything that we need. He is guaranteed to give us himself. And if that's not enough, he's going to turn you away until it is. When you come to God, you get him. Miracles are not the point. They are what happens when a good God lives with his people, and that is the point. Okay, so Paul's question then is, did God give you his spirit because of the works of the law or by hearing and believing? God wants to live with his people, but how do we know who his people are? His people are the ones who receive the Holy Spirit, God's powerful personal presence. So what was the mark then of the people that God sealed with his spirit? Was it those who kept the works of the law? Was it those who were circumcised? Was it those who ate kosher? Was it those who kept the Sabbath? Paul says, no, it was those who believed what they heard. This is what changes Peter's mind, right? In Acts chapter 10, he goes in and he insults Cornelius and everybody with him and says, you know, it's against my own personal religious code to even eat with you or be with you or even enter your house. But God told me that you guys are okay, I guess, so, you know, I'm here. And he gives the worst gospel presentation, and then Cornelius comes to faith, and immediately the Spirit comes on them, and Peter's like, okay, guess I was wrong. Because the ones that God marks with his seal, with the Spirit, are those who believe what they hear. It's when they responded with faith to the faithfulness of God in the Messiah. And Paul's point is that if you have God's presence with you now, if God is living with you now through the Spirit, what do you hope to gain by going back to the law? What do you hope to gain by adding to that your own flesh? Specifically, you know, removing part of your flesh. That's a step backwards in the plan of God. Understanding it that way, understanding that Paul is saying you are living the promises of God right now because you believed what you heard, understanding it that way, it makes sense. It's not surprising that Paul brings up Abraham. Now, unfortunately, it's been too often understood that Paul is using Abraham as simply kind of an illustration of his point, the kind of illustration you might see in sermons, for instance. Theological concepts are difficult to understand sometimes, right? I don't think I have to explain that to you. It's difficult sometimes to understand philosophical truths and theological truths. And so what we do as pastors, what we do as teachers, is that we take something from our own personal experience, like soccer or movies or books or, you know, I don't know, something else, and we try to relate what the Bible means or what theology means to those things, like an illustration, right? There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what Paul is doing here. Paul is not just putting Abraham forward as saying, hey, look, there's a guy who was justified by his faith, as though he, you know, put the words righteous and faith into Google and just kind of came up with whatever he could from the Old Testament. Paul is going to talk a lot about Abraham here from now on in the rest of the book. And in modern interpretation of Scripture, we sometimes see things like justification as an abstract, timeless truth, disconnected from history. And unfortunately, we sometimes only think about the Old Testament as illustration. You know, when I was in school, when I was doing preaching classes and things like that, I was told, and I read it in preaching textbooks, that the Old Testament can be used in a lot of different ways, they said, but one of the chief ways that we use it is illustrations. So we take the timeless truths of the New Testament and we illustrate it in the Old Testament. That's not why God gave us the Old Testament. And unfortunately, we disconnect the Old Testament from the history. I was taught that the Old Testament was the best place for illustrating New Testament timeless truths. And the Old Testament is difficult to understand sometimes, right? It's difficult to understand because we don't really get the culture. We don't really get the people that are in there. We don't really understand why God would give us, you know, all of these flawed human beings. And it's hard to understand. And sometimes we take the easy way out and we just moralize it. We say things like, be like Daniel, don't be like Ahab. Be like David sometimes, but not David other times. You can sometimes learn fine lessons that way, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with learning from Daniel that you should pray sometimes. Nothing wrong with learning from Daniel that you should have faith. There's nothing wrong with learning from Abraham that you should have faith. But those kinds of morals of the story are not the reason that God gave us the Old Testament. You can learn morals of a story from any kind of story. He gave us these books and these stories to give us history, because history is how we learn context. And it's to that history that Paul is now appealing. That's why Paul brings up Abraham here. Because Abraham is God's plan for the redemption of the world. That sounds weird, but let me explain what I mean. This is how the author of Genesis sets up his story, right? God creates the world in chapters 1 and 2. Mankind falls in chapter 3. We see the effects of that fall as this cascading catastrophe from chapters 3 to chapter 11 as we go through the flood and into the Tower of Babel and all of that. And then in chapter 12, God calls Abraham in order to begin to set things right. It was always the plan of God to reverse the effects of the fall and to bring justice and peace and goodness to his creation again through Abraham and his descendants. Here's why this is so important to me, and I think to Paul. If your idea of what the gospel is would still be the same if there had never been an Abraham and never been a nation of Israel, then you're just simply not thinking biblically. We have 39 books at the very beginning of Scripture that set up the gospel. And if your idea of what the gospel is would still be the same if those books were just cut off and divided, you're not thinking biblically. Because the story of the Bible is the story of Israel, Abraham's children. And if you follow Paul's train of thought here back to Genesis chapter 15, you can see how he is supporting his argument. In Genesis chapter 15, God makes two central promises to Abraham. I'm going to give you a lot of kids, and you're going to inherit the land. Go out into the night and look up at the stars and try to count them if you can. That's what your offspring is going to be like. How would God give Abraham what he promised him? Okay, first of all, why is it important for God to give Abraham what he promised him? Imagine the consequences if God breaks his word. God doesn't do that. If he promises something, he's going to deliver it. How is God going to deliver on his promise to Abraham? When God and Abraham are talking in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham doesn't have any kids. How is he going to give him what he promised? And how does Abraham participate in this covenant? Does he get circumcised in chapter 15? Does he commit himself to Sabbath or to food restrictions or to any works of the law? Moses hasn't even been born yet. There is no law. What does God call Abraham to do to participate in the promise? He does what Genesis chapter 15 tells us. Abraham believed God, believed what he would say, that what he said would come to pass, and God credited that to him as righteousness. So now the central question of Galatians becomes clear. Who are really the children of Abraham? Are they the physical children, those who are from his bloodline, those who participate in the nation that came from him by being circumcised? No, Paul says, it is those who have faith. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and he announced the scripture or the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed in you. Look, Paul says, I'm not making this up. It's right here in our own scriptures. God always intended for the children of Abraham to come from all nations. And it's not just the land of Canaan that God promised. It's the whole world. That idea is central for Paul, and it's everywhere in the Old Testament. God promises that the descendants of David would sit on the throne of the whole world. That's in Psalm chapter 2. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? But how? How are the nations to be blessed through Abraham? How can he have children of many nations and inherit the whole world? In other words, how is God going to give him what he promised and be faithful to his word? And the answer to that for Paul is Christ, in Christ. In him, all the promises of God are yes. He's going to get more into this in the rest of chapter 3. But understand that this is his underlying point. How is God going to keep his word to Abraham? Through Christ. God's promises to Abraham are beginning to be fulfilled. God's Spirit is here, and he's given the Gentiles when they believe Paul's message. And if that is the case, what do they hope that they can add to his presence by going back to the law? Who are the children of Abraham? He says it in verse 9, those who rely on faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. All right, why is that important for us? It's important for us because in our idea of who we are, we have to have context. We have to have this history because the Old Testament is the story of New Testament Gentile believers as well as the story of Israel. It's the story of Israel that's been now fulfilled in the Messiah. We say this over and over again in our pastor's Bible study when we're going through Job. Every book of the Old Testament is a book in search of an ending, a story in search of an ending. And the ending that God gives to it, the fulfillment that God gives to it, is in Christ. It's our context, too. We have to understand who we are. When I was a kid, we used to sing this song in church, which I did not realize had a lot of theological significance to it. But it went like this, and if you know it, go ahead and sing it with me. It says, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Okay, so let's break down exactly what the significance of that song is. First of all, it's a bunch of Gentiles singing it, so we, you know, aren't physically the children of Abraham. But with what Paul says here, we are. I am one of them. And then more importantly, it's not just me. It's not just because I'm God's favorite, but so are you. And so now we all praise the Lord. Okay, I'm not sure if the person who was writing it was really thinking deeply about Galatians theology in order to write this song. But understand that this is Paul's point. We are one in Christ Jesus. And if we put up anything, any dividing wall between us that is not about him, that is more than just our faith in him, we are breaking what the law says. We are all children of Abraham. We are united in Christ. This is his great conclusion at the end of chapter 3. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, and you are an heir according to the promise. I am one of them, and so are you. And we praise God because of it. We can't put up these dividing walls between one another because Christ has accepted us on the basis of our faith. This is Paul's point. He's going to expound it more and bring in a lot more confusing things as we go on in chapter 3, but I'm excited to get through it together. This is his main point. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what you do for us. Thank you for what you're calling us to. Help us to see the truth of your word, Lord, and to understand that there now is no more Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And we are heirs of your promise that you would give us yourself, that you would be with us, that you would live with us. And it's because of your great love and your mercy that we know that you are here with us today. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Change our hearts. Help us to understand what you want us to do in response. And I pray it in your name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll say our blessing from chapter 2 of Galatians. Read it with me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God bless you. We'll see you again this evening, 6 o'clock at the Johnsons, and again next week. God bless.